So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Title of our study this morning, The Greatest Gift. First Corinthians 13, The Greatest Gift. The Apostle Paul began this section back in chapter 12, where he explained to us that, well, we're all an important part of the body of Christ. We all have purpose. We have a place. And we also have been given specific supernatural spiritual gifts in order to enable us to effectively minister to one another. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we get to, well, what might be the most important. It's interesting, a three-chapter section. Chapters 12 and 14 deal with spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 deals with the greatest gift. Now, if we're talking about the Father's greatest gift to us, motivated by love, by the way, is His Son. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son's greatest gift to us is His actual life, also motivated by love. Greater love has no one, Jesus says, than to lay down His life for His friends. And if you're not sure Jesus would consider you a friend, the Scripture says, you're my friends if you do the things I tell you. You're my friends, Jesus says, if you obey me. And then there's the Holy Spirit. So we have the beautiful work of the Trinity, Father demonstrating His love and sending His Son, Jesus coming and suffering and dying for our sin, the ultimate demonstration of His love. And then the Holy Spirit, who we're told provides the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That's really the subject at hand. Paul begins, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul is going to explain in this chapter the importance of love because, well, he begins talking about some of the gifts spiritually, Old and New Testament, that have been available to God's people. And he says, if they're exercised apart from love, well, he starts with, well, I didn't complete that sentence, did I? If they're exercised apart from love, they are going to fall flat. They're going to fail to accomplish what God has provided them for. We need to be, as God is, motivated by love, ministering in love. Well, though, very first word, chapter 13, verse 1, can be and most often is translated if. Especially in Paul's writing, it's hyperbole. What he's doing is saying, if I had the ability to speak in all known and unknown languages, here are the languages of men and of angels, but I wasn't loving, I didn't have love, God's love, well, then I'm just a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I always saw that as kind of a negative, and then God showed me it can, in fact, be a positive. The reason I saw it as a negative is, well, sounding brass or clanging cymbal, that just a loud, obnoxious noise. And then last night, I was leading worship with Leo, who plays drums, and I thought, he actually uses those cymbals real effectively. They're not irritating. Of course, we're protected by the little booth from him. But in any case, either way, if it's a negative, like, oh, that sound, I just can't stand it. Or it's a pleasant sound, if that were the case, it still fades away almost immediately. And so he's saying it's not the noise we make, it's the love we show that makes the difference in people's lives. So we're not to assume, by the way, Paul had all gifts or could actually do or did all these things. After the word tongues, the next most important and even more important word is, in fact, the word love. It's agape in the Greek. It's used 116 times in the New Testament. And it's important because the Greek is a very expressive language. It uses multiple words for love. We just say love, right? We love ice cream and we love our wives and we love our kids, our brothers and sisters. But I don't love ice cream the way I love Pam. Let's hope I love her more than ice cream. And so the Greeks, well, they had eros, which is, you know, physical, natural attraction. We get our word erotic from it, which can have negative connotations. But eros in and of itself isn't negative. It's mere physical attraction. And then there's phileo or philos. And that word speaks of brotherly affection. Both of those are, you know, seen in our culture and experienced among us. But it's the word agape. It speaks of God's unconditional, sacrificial love. It's the love demonstrated, John 3:16, for God so loved, talking about the magnificence and the magnitude of his love, so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And so it's a love that sees needs and meets needs. It's a love, and it's so important to know this, that isn't based on our performance. God isn't saying, well, I love you because you're trying so hard or doing your best. It's not based on us being lovable. Some of you really are. Not all of you, though. And so the reality is, if God were like, well, I love you because you're just so lovable. No, God loves us because God is love, and he wants to demonstrate who and what he is to the people who appreciate him and the people who don't, to the people who feel they may deserve that and the people who know they don't. Well, back in 1976, I know that's, for if you're up here, that was, you know, your parents probably weren't even, you know, married yet. But anyway, back in 1976, there was a band called Boston, and they did a song called More Than a Feeling. And I think it's appropriate in this passage because love is more than a feeling. It's more than an emotion. Doesn't mean there aren't feelings and emotions involved. But love is a commitment. Love is a covenant. God so loved us, committed to us, established a covenant with us, reached out to us, provided for us. That's the kind of love he's talking about. Now, he goes from speaking of tongues, which was a big issue in the Corinthian church. We're going to look at that next time as he contrasts it with prophecy, declaring the word of God. Thus says the Lord. Well, he says, though I have, or if I had, the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, had mountain-moving faith, but have not love, I am nothing. Well, there are those in Scripture who certainly demonstrate and make his point. There's a guy named Balaam in the Old Testament. Some of you are familiar with him. He was a prophet in Israel, and there's this guy Balak, and he's a Moabite king. And the Israelites are huge, and the Moabites are paranoid, so he tries to hire Balaam to curse the people of God. Now, it's the weirdest story, and there's so many funny and fascinating and tragic things in it. You should later familiarize yourself with it if you haven't. But for our purposes today, Balaam comes to Balak because Balak promises to make Balaam rich. He wasn't motivated by love to go and try to curse the people of God. And by the way, he was unable to curse the people of God because God gave him these radical visions of the future. You see, he had the gift of prophecy. He understood mysteries. He had knowledge that no one else did. He utters these messianic prophecies that are some of the most glorious in the Old Testament. And all the while, his heart was wrong. He was trying to obtain for himself instead of care for his people. Well, there's another guy, you're familiar with him, most of you. His name's Judas, chosen by Jesus, discipled by Jesus, enabled, empowered, and sent out by Jesus. And by the way, Judas certainly understood mysteries. How do we know? because much of Jesus' teaching was mysterious in the sense that, well, not everyone understood it. We know that because when the disciples would hear him speak to the crowds, they wouldn't do it in public lest they embarrass themselves. They like to pretend they knew what was going on. So they'd sit there nodding, yes, yes, yes. And then they'd go like, you ask him. No, you ask him. No, you ask him. Okay. And someone's got to ask him. So they go into the house and they're like, what in the world were you talking about out there? And he says, well, to you it's been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And he would begin to unfold them. Judas was in that crowd. He was one of the 12. So here's why this is so important. He understood mysteries. He had knowledge. He even had mountain-moving faith. How do I know that? Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. Lots of reasons for it, but here's what we need to latch onto today. He sends them out two by two, and he empowers them to work miracles, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. Have you ever thought about the fact that Judas had to have been able to do those things? Why? Because if he couldn't, the guy he was partnered with would have come back and said, hey, something's wrong with this character. You give us power, but he doesn't have any. You know, we're casting out demons, but they're not going. No, listen, it was working even for Judas. And this is sobering to me as a Christian, as a pastor, and it should be a reality check for you as well. God can use a person even if that person isn't fully committed or submitted to him. And he does it throughout scriptures. He chooses and uses people. And listen, his power comes on people and God's glorified and the job gets done. But listen, Judas was never really committed to Jesus or submitted to Jesus. Jesus calls him the son of perdition. We're called sons and daughters of God. He said Judas went to his own place. We don't want to end up where he is, I guarantee you. We want to end up with the Lord. And so it's so important that we see it's not enough that we gather together, that we come to church, that we serve the Lord. We want to be sure we're in the faith. And it's not my job to figure out who's a Christian and who isn't. You tell me you're a Christian, I take you at your word. But the Bible tells you to make your calling and your election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. Well, in any case, Judas, and you should know this, he ended his life tragically. He died a suicide. And it reminds me, he was not motivated, as the others were, by love for Jesus or love for God or love for people. He too was motivated by greed or confusing ideas or whatever was driving him. But it's important to note, today, 21st century, there are those heralded as martyrs who are in truth just mass murderers. They're not motivated by love. They're motivated by hate. How do we know? Love doesn't blow yourself up to blow up innocent people because you don't consider them innocent or because they have a different ethnicity or they have a different religion. We as Christians are told by Jesus to love our enemies. There's no blowing them up and loving them. And here's what a friend of mine in Israel told me. He said, when our enemies start loving their own children more than they hate us, then the violence will cease. So it's important to see it because this passage is all about loving biblically. And we need to know what love is if we're going to do just that. Now you should know we're commanded to love. And it's Old Testament. It's a part of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That comes out of Deuteronomy. I know Jesus quotes it because all the scripture has to be fulfilled. But my motivation for loving Jesus isn't that it's commanded in scripture. No, and yours shouldn't be either. Though, hey, if you're obeying him, then he accepts that. But we love him, the scripture says, because he first loved us. We're not responding to a law. We're responding to love. We're not trying to toe the line. We're trying to reciprocate. He loves me perfectly. I want to love too. Now here's where I begin to have problems though. Loving God for me, it's easy. Why? He's so good. I mean, what's not to love? But loving our neighbor, and remember when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if we're talking about one another, if we're talking about our families, if we're talking about our neighbors in our neighborhood, and we're like, what's not to love? Some of you could say, hey, I got a lot not to love. I happen to have terrific neighbors. I'm so grateful for them. They've been there as long as we have. We've lived in the same house for the last 10 years. Our neighbors have been the same on both sides. They're great people. Now, last night, I had a little minor test with my neighbor. 40th birthday for his wife. He decided to have an AC/DC cover band to celebrate her 40th birthday. I get up at 5:30 in the morning. He knows that. He warned me ahead of time. He said, oh, they'll get done early and we'll keep the doors shut. And I'm thinking, this is why I didn't like AC/DC in the first place. And unfortunately, and I hope you're not in that cover band, but it was a cheap imitation of a poor original, so. But I gotta love those guys, and I do love them. I appreciate them, I care for them, I demonstrate that practically. But it's a test, isn't it? When people you care about are doing things and you're like, well, they're not really loving me. They said 11, it's 1 o'clock, and I still hear yang, 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 or whatever was going on over there. So the deal is, the problem with loving people is people aren't all lovable. And we're not supposed to just love those who are good to us. We're supposed to love those who despitefully use us and persecute us. We're supposed to love our enemies. Truth be told, some of us have a hard time even loving people who love us, because we just haven't really grown that much or come that far. So how can I love my neighbor or friend or family member who doesn't love me or is, you know, being abusive or unkind? Or, well, the key is in Jesus' teaching that we need to abide in him. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you abide in me, because apart from me you cannot bear fruit. If we abide, we'll bear fruit. And he'll prune us. And then there'll be more fruit. And then there'll be much fruit. And this, my Father, is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So the key is abiding in Jesus, producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And I love that. Because trees don't strive and struggle to produce fruit. They just soak up the nutrients out of the soil. And the fruit comes. It's the most natural thing in the world. Everything God created, he made to reproduce after its own kind. So the fruit that comes forth in an orchard, that was always God's perfect plan. And in our lives, it's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. I believe in that love, there is the seed for reproductive fruit, so that people will come to Christ because they see that we're kind to the unkind, that we love the unlovely, that we love the undeserving, and we love them when they deserve it the least. Well, we have the why of love. We were created to love, we're commanded to love, and we're enabled to love. I love God because he loves me. I love people because he loves people. That's what it comes down to. Next, Paul addresses another major issue, and that's how love responds, how love acts, what love looks like to others. And it's the heart of the passage. Verses 4 through 7 describes to us what love really is about. Now, if you're not yet married, pay close attention to this. If you are married, pay close attention to this. And so, if you are going to be married, you will someday hear. If you are married, you have heard and may hear again, you don't love me. Now, I've never heard a guy say that to a gal, but I have heard gals say it to guys. And when I say gals to guys, that's because I've done some marriage counseling in my life, and I've noticed, well, we'll come back to it. But the deal is, with Pam and I, we married before we were Christians, had our first child before we were Christians, and there were times back then that she'd say, you don't love me. And I'd be like, of course I love you. I married you, didn't you? You know, or didn't I? And, you know, I had no clue what she was really saying. Now, having read and studied and grown, I realize she never meant you don't love me. She knows that I love her. What she meant is I don't feel loved. I'm not hearing it. I'm not seeing it. I'm not sensing it. And I'm like, well, don't worry about your feelings. Just worry about what I tell you. No, that won't work for her. And it won't work for your wife either. Why? Because God made us different. I know the culture's saying otherwise, but I'm with the French on this. I'm not with the French on a lot, but vive la différence. I like the difference. I'm glad there's male and female. I'm glad God knew what he was doing when he made us and fashioned us and formed us and brought us together, gave us an attraction to each other that's natural, that's normal, that's fruitful. All of that to say, even today, it's possible that Pam could feel sometimes, man, you don't love me, but she knows in her heart of hearts I do. And if I ever hear that, I realize, man, I haven't really been kind. I shouldn't have spoken that way. There's no reason for this attitude. Nothing justifies my, well, you understand, right? And so Paul's going to explain to us, guys and gals, some of it's going to apply more to guys, some more to gals. I'll let you decide most of the way. It will, a lot of it, apply to you younger guys and gals. Because this is what love is and how love acts and what love does. Love suffers long, we read, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love doesn't parade itself. Love isn't puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He begins telling us that love is long-suffering and kind. The word love suffers long can be, and elsewhere is, translated long-suffering. In other words, love is patient. It's able to be wronged and not retaliate. That's loving our enemies or even loving our families. I remember Jesus telling the guys, listen, you know, when I think it was Peter comes and he's like, hey, you know, how many times are we supposed to forgive? Seven times? That was actually pretty huge because that, you know, I think the Pharisees had a three strikes and you're out thing. And so he's like seven times, like that's God's, that's your number, right? And but Jesus says, no, let's try 70 times seven. And then I know what they're thinking. You don't mean, you know, daily. I mean, lifetime maybe. But listen, let me ask you a question. Who could actually offend you or hurt you or do something that bothers you 70 times? Most of us would insulate ourselves from those people. We have the ability. We'd be like, there's no way. I'm not answering the calls. They're not coming over. They're done. Thanksgiving. Let them eat at Denny's. We're not doing it with them. I know. I heard some owls. I hope that's not your family dynamic, but the reality is we would not allow most people to hurt us that many times. The only people that can possibly do that are our closest family members because we never write them off. We never really shine them on. They are a part of us. So he's saying love is long-suffering, patient, and even kind, gracious to those who expect the worst. And Jesus talked about turning the other cheek or going the extra mile. What does that do? It disarms the person who expects retaliation. It gives us a chance to tell them why when they're like, why don't you pay me back? Why aren't you mean back? And then we get to tell them, well, God has been so kind and gracious to me and he tells me to be that way to you. By the way, and it's important to remember the context of all of this, he's writing to the local church there in the city of Corinth, first century, and these guys were suing each other. Now, we talked about this when we went through that passage. Let me reaffirm, Christians were not to sue one another. That's God's instruction through the Apostle Paul. We're not to sue one another. And I only bring it up because in our society, lawsuits are so common. Now, I saw a twinkle in a few eyes, and I know what you're thinking. That means I can sue the non-Christians though, right? Talk to Pastor Bud about that one. So, but in any case, they were suing each other. That is not a demonstration of long-suffering and kind. I'll get you. I'll pay you back. I'll teach you a lesson. I'll get what I got coming, and you'll get what you got coming. Well, soft answer turns away wrath. It is a demonstration of kindness, of graciousness to those who don't deserve it and least expect it. Love doesn't envy, parade itself, and isn't puffed up. By the way, envy, jealousy, it says two things about me. It says I'm not satisfied with what God has provided for me, and I think somehow I'd be happier if I had my neighbor's stuff. You know, if I had his car or his boat or his house or his something. And he's saying, that's not what love's like. Love doesn't covet. Love is grateful. Love is thankful. It doesn't envy. Love doesn't envy position. Gail Irwin talked about this when he was here. James and John wanting to have the positions at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. Did I mention to you, I was thinking about that, and I've got to text him just because it's rare for God to give me something that can even add to what he does because he did such an amazing job. But I realized for the first time that even if James and John had been given those positions, it would have never solved the argument. You know why? They would have still fought over which one was at the right hand. That's a more prominent position than the left. And if you want position, yeah, I mean, pretty soon it's going to be like, is there any way I can sit on the throne with you? You know, because that's who they were. And Jesus demonstrates he's not that when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. He didn't envy position. He emptied himself and became one of us and lived among us and died for us. Rose again, ascending into heaven, promising to come again. Love doesn't boast or brag. That's what it means when it says doesn't parade itself. Jesus used the illustration. I've always appreciated it. Of the one who's giving and he blows the trumpet. It's like, okay, I'm going to give some stuff. Everybody come and see. And he's like, what kind of giving is that? Giving that's motivated by love doesn't need recognition. And if it wants it at all, it wants God to know, I'm going to give, Lord, because I love you. I'm going to bless them because I love you. I know I don't deserve what I have. They don't deserve it either, but I'm going to give to them anyway. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It isn't puffed up. Those words puffed up only appear 7 times in the New Testament, 6 of them in 1 Corinthians. That should be a clue that this is a problem in the church of Corinth. These guys thought more of themselves than they should. Now, I know there are some who feel less of yourselves than you should. You're like, I'm not really anything. I don't have any talent. I can't do anything. And you mean it. Listen, you can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. Apart from him, nothing. That's true. But in Christ Jesus, man, anything is possible. So there's not one person who isn't important, who isn't essential, who doesn't have a purpose. Our purpose comes from God. Not from school or not from the culture, from God. Well, love isn't puffed up. By the way, that was Satan's sin. He was so enamored with himself, he thought he could ascend to the mountain of God and have people worship him instead of God. And he says, I will, and I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. It's in Isaiah 14, and God says, no, you won't. He tempts Eve by saying, you could be like God. It's that same thing, puffed up. Love doesn't behave rudely. Man, I've had problems with this, I have to tell you, because for some reason, Pam doesn't consider sarcasm to be as much fun as me and the boys that I raise do. I've always told her, well, she'll say, like, sarcasm is not a spiritual gift, but I'm like, it is a gift. But the problem with sarcasm is for some reason, and I know she's probably not the only one, Pam thinks when I'm sarcastic, I'm rude. No, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not even trying to be funny. I'm just sarcastic. And so here's the thing. I was somewhat encouraged to find out the word rude here doesn't mean sarcastic. It means shameful, indecent, or disgraceful. It's saying love doesn't behave shamefully or indecently or disgracefully. It's talking about our behavior, but it's also talking about our words, our image, if you were. And I want to encourage you guys, not just you younger guys and gals, all of you, because I know people of all ages use Facebook and MySpace and whatever's current and whatever will be next. You really need to be wise. You need to be wise beyond your years if you're young. You need to be wiser than you are if you're older, because people post thoughts that I am absolutely sure the day will come you'll regret. You will wish, man, I wish I hadn't put that on there. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I wouldn't have put that photo, or I wish I wouldn't have put that thing, or said that, or communicated that. I know this firsthand. I'm not on Facebook. I'm not on MySpace. I'm not on any of those. But I teach it regularly, right? 5 times a week. It's all taped. It has a life of its own. It goes out over the internet. It's on the files. There's CDs. It's out there. And so I get letters. Not a lot, and I'm grateful for that. But I get emails or letters, and people are like, I was offended by what you said. Well, that wasn't my intention. Or I didn't understand what you said. Well, I can give some clarification. But there have been times, usually it's Pam, not me, who'll be like, why do you say that? You know, don't you know that people are going to, and then sometimes even I'll be teaching and I'll think right in the middle, why did I say that? Because I can't get it back, you see. And I'm encouraging you with all that's in me. You need to know, because it isn't, well, what are your, whoa, that was a little less light than we needed. What are your friends going to, that reminds me when I played in the bars, when they wanted people to leave, they would dim the lights. That was like a deja vu. Okay, we're done. Anyway, it's not just what your Christian friends think. Although I'm sure there are some of you have been unfriended by your Christian friends, which just seems so weird. Yeah, we're friends, we're Christians, but I'm unfriending you because I didn't like what you said. I'm more concerned about what non-Christians think when they see the kind of stupid things, the kind of foolish things, the carnal things that Christians post on their sites. We're a witness to the world. We're a light of the world. And you might not feel like that's what you're doing when you're posting, but that's what you're doing. You're witnessing. And man, you want that witness to be loving. You want it to point to Jesus, to be glorifying. That doesn't mean you can't talk about the song you like or the movie you like or the girl you like. Just do it in the way that isn't going to bring dishonor to you or to your family or to the church or to the Lord. You should know, especially if you're younger, that if you apply for a job, first thing they're going to do is go to your Facebook or your MySpace page and see what kind of person you are. And you can say, oh, no, that's not me. I just post that stuff so my friends will think I'm cool. But they're going to say, no, that's all I know of you is what I see there, and I don't need that here. Did you know that even the brewery isn't looking to hire drunks? They're not. They don't want people to drink the beer. They're looking for people to make the beer. And so if you're doing something stupid, here's a good idea. Don't do it, but if it's too late, don't photograph it and post it. Well, anyway, you could tell we could spend a long time there and maybe more than we need to. Love isn't self-seeking, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love isn't self-seeking. That just means it doesn't strive to have its own way or doesn't demand its own way. I've even heard people in prayer demanding that the Lord do something because they read a passage and he's like, you give tenfold, I'll give you 100-fold. And they're like, okay, I gave my 10, where's my 100? And it's like, wait a minute, you can't demand anything of God, but he says right in the word. Well, maybe he's testing your motivation. Why are you giving? Is it to get or to bless? Because he provided it. It came from him anyway. So the idea that he owes you more because you did something with it that's blessing other people. Listen, the cure for self-seeking is to esteem others and love others more than we love ourselves. That's just flat out what it's about. Love is not provoked. Now, I prefer the King James Version to my New King James in this particular passage, just this phrase. You know why? It said, love is not easily provoked. And I thought that word easily was a little bit of an out. Well, I'm not easily provoked, but if they push too hard, I'm provoked. Here's the problem. When they did the New King James, they decided, let's not put that word easily in. Why? It was never in the original in the first place. It makes me wonder. Those guys might have been a little more like me than I thought that translated in the first place. Let's put easily in there because this is one that we're really struggling with guys. This really is a guy thing. I'm sure there can be gals who are provoked as well, but guys are easily provoked. And he's saying, guys, we can't be provoked at all. When somebody, and there's so many ways people do it, but when someone starts to push those buttons, they get a handle on us. I have two sons. One of them, I won't say which one, loves to study people and find their weak spot. To him, it's just sort of like, you know, verbal wrestling or something. And so if he finds your buttons, he'll push them. And then it'll be like, whoa, that's funny. You know, it's like you're his entertainment because he knows how to get you to act stupid. And listen, he had me pegged when I was young. And I was like, oh my gosh, Lord, help me, because I was trying to be a good example, but he would just push those buttons and I'd be like out of control. And Pam would be like, you're out of control. And I'm like, I'm trying and not easily provoked. But so anyway, check this out. Now I have grandchildren by that same button pusher, by the way. And they're just the sweetest, nicest little guys, 4 and 2. They're just so sweet. And I'm thinking, this is great. I get a chance to do better. I'm going to teach these ones not to push my buttons. I'm going to teach these ones to always be kind, to always do the right thing. Guess what? They're little sinners too. Who knew? So here's what's happening. I'm thinking, okay, this is my chance to do better. And God's telling me, no, this is your chance to get better. What he couldn't accomplish with the first two, he's using the next two to accomplish. Because he wants me to love like this. He wants me never to be provoked. Jesus, if anyone could have, you know, responded in kind, he didn't deserve any of the abuse he went through. And he prayed for those people, Father, you know, don't put this sin on their charge. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Love thinks no evil. This is more for you gals. Now listen, let me explain. I'm not saying you think evil. That isn't what it's saying. I wish it was just saying that. It actually is saying love doesn't keep an account of wrongs. That's an accurate translation of what these words mean, thinks no evil. Now, the reason I say this applies more to gals, well, I'm married to a gal. I've done a lot of counseling over the years. Guys will come in. The gals come in. I know there's problems because he's sitting way over here. She's sitting way over here. He's sitting like this. She's like this. And I'm like, so what's the problem? And he goes, I have no clue. I thought everything was great. Then she was just like, we need counseling. So here we are, and I look to her, and I say, okay, so what's the problem? And she starts unrolling a scroll, and I'm like, bud. Listen, guys don't keep a record of wrongs because we have bad memories. We just don't remember. And listen, if two guys get into it, they don't even have to say they're sorry. They just punch each other in the arm, and then they're like, okay, let's go. And they're okay again. But if you offend your wife or your sister or your, you know, future wife, listen, gals do keep a record. And what he's saying is, you got to stop keeping those records. God forgives our sin and forgets our sin. I think some of us, we're like, okay, the forgiving, I almost have that. The forgetting, I can't do it. It doesn't mean he doesn't remember it because, well, he does know you did it. You remember it. She remembers it. But here's really what it's saying. It's saying he chooses not to deal with this as if it happened. That's what it means to be justified. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. And that's what this is saying. We don't keep the record of wrongs and bring those things up. Now listen, women's memory is a good thing. It's just when it comes to wrongs, you need to make an adjustment. Pam, she remembers people's phone numbers. She remembers directions to places. She remembers what we ate on our first anniversary. I don't even remember our first anniversary. I mean, I feel bad, but that's just the way it is. And it's not because I'm getting older. I've always been like this. I know you're not all like me, guys. If you're married to a guy and he's like remembers everything and does all that, appreciate him. And if he's more like me, understand him. But guys, we're not to be provoked. Gals and guys, listen, I know that it could be both. I'm just saying, don't keep a record of wrongs. Don't say, yeah, I know you haven't done it for 5 years, but 5 years ago you did it four times. And it's like, but we forgave that. We put that away. Let it go. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. That means we find no pleasure or joy in injustice or unrighteousness or deception or treachery. Instead, we rejoice in the truth. The truth is reality. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. The Word of God, your Word is truth. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. And you could track through the scriptures. And so it's saying, let your joy be in what's true, what's real. Not what's unjust or unrighteous or treacherous. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That word bear means to cover over. It's saying if you love someone, you're not going to talk about them. You're not going to slander them. You're not going to gossip about them. If your friend does offend you, and he will, she will, you go to them and you tell them the fault between you and them alone. You say, look, that really hurt my feelings. You don't tell other people, he really hurts my feelings. Why? That's not covering the sin. That's spreading the sin. And love doesn't do it. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's what the Bible tells us. Love believes all things. That doesn't mean that we're gullible and naive and, well, we just believe anybody and anything. No, that word believe is the same word for faith. The Greek word is translated believes and faith. We have belief in Christ. We have our faith in Christ. So it's talking about being trustworthy, reliable, and full of faith, faithful. That's what everyone needs in a spouse. That's what everyone's looking for in an employee. Someone who's trustworthy, who's reliable, who's faithful. Love hopes all things. And that word means to have your trust and your confidence in the Lord, in His promises. In other words, I'm not just hoping all things will work out good. It's only called a hope because we haven't got to its realization. In other words, I have the hope of heaven. But I'm not just hoping I get to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. And so it's called hope until the day I stand before Him. Then it won't be hope anymore. It will be reality. It's already a promise. And then I'll experience the reality. Well, love endures all things. No trial, no tribulation, no temptation, no situation should overwhelm us or overcome us if we're loving God and loving people. Now, two little projects, and then we'll look at these last few verses. We'll get through them quicker because he's just tying up loose ends and preparing us for the next chapter. You can take Jesus' name. In fact, it's a wonderful little, you know, project to take his name, write out this passage, and substitute Jesus for love. It works everywhere. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't parade himself. Jesus isn't puffed up. He doesn't behave rudely. He doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. He thinks no evil. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It works for him. Years ago, I said, now put your name there. And I never liked putting my name there and reading it, so I'd always use Bud. But I realized that's just not right either. And here's something wonderful that's happened over the last few years of teaching and looking at this passage and being transformed by the Word of God. I realize when I first started, I couldn't put my name on any of those. I wasn't like any of this. Well, no, I could put it on the ones that I wasn't supposed to do, but I couldn't put it on the ones that I was supposed to do. So here's what's happened. I have become more patient. I can still be more patient, but I am far transformed. People who knew me and know me, they see the difference in me. I am a kinder person. I'm not saying I'm always patient or always kind, but I used to never be patient or kind. I know some of you are thinking, oh, that can't be true. No, it's true. Ask Pam. But here's the point. We might not be able to say today, all of these describe me. But some of them do, and all of them will. Now, I know that day where I'm perfected won't be till I stand before the Lord in glory. But I don't want to say, well, you know, I got attitudes, or I got ethnic issues, you know, when it talked about being provoked. It's St. Paddy's Day. There's going to be some people provoked downtown, I guarantee it. And men... And not just men, they'll be like, well, you know, I'm Irish or I'm Italian, you know, the Irish, well, we got the St. Paddy and the Italian, we got the Godfather and that, you know, whatever it might be. No, I can't excuse any of it. And I want this to describe me for my wife's sake, for my boy's sake, for my grandkids' sake, for your sake, for the community's sake. And for the world that I can reach out to. So if you can't write your name in there today, write it, see where you can. And then pray and say, Lord, one at a time, walk me through this. Make it a year project if that's how. I mean, if you could be all these things in a year, that would be amazing. Because it won't all happen in a day. But it should happen. Well, he ends with the power and permanence of love. Love never fails. I'm grateful for that. When I'm faithless, God remains faithful. He can't deny himself. When I falter and fail, he's faithful. Love never fails. Jesus never fails. Prophecies, he says, will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. Now when he says prophecies fail, knowledge will vanish away, it's the same Greek word. And it literally means to become unnecessary or, you know, beyond its usefulness. In other words, prophecies have a purpose and they're for a season. Knowledge has a purpose and it's for a season. Tongues, that's for a season. But here's the thing. Some say that this is actually verse 10, referring to the completion of the New Testament. They were living it at the time they were writing it. So they didn't have the New Testament as we do. They were using the Old Testament, quoting it, applying it, seeing Jesus in it. And some say, well, once they had the New Testament, then prophecy no longer necessary, knowledge, you know, vanished away, you know, tongue cease. Here's the problem with that. That's not really what this is trying to tell us. It's telling us when we stand before Jesus, we're not going to be saying, thus says the Lord. He'll be talking. I'll be quiet for the first time in my life, except for my worship of him, casting my crown at his feet and saying, you are worthy. Knowledge. Do you know the Bible says that we are going to know as we are known? We're not going to just be with him. We're going to be like him. Someone asked John Corson years ago, and people have asked me the same question, but I liked his answer better than mine. They asked him, do you think we'll recognize one another in heaven? And he said, we're not going to be any stupider up there than we are here. And so we recognize one another now. Why wouldn't we then? No, we're going to know perfectly. So no one's going to teach his neighbor because everybody's going to know it all. And this is really pointing to perfection. And we see it in his illustration. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's the difference in a child and a man? Maturity. The person grows. The parts grow. There's growth and maturity, more fit for all God intended in the first place. And there's a spiritual picture. Remember, we're looking at the physical, but there's the spiritual. When are we going to be fully mature, fully fit for the kingdom of God? When we stand before Jesus and become just like Jesus. For now, he says, we see in a mirror dimly. First century, that was really the truth. The mirrors were a lot blurrier than our mirrors. And so, I don't see so much in a mirror dimly, but I don't necessarily like the fact that it's so clear in the mirror. And so I'd be great if I'm standing next to someone that I'd rather look at. But the point is this. We get a better reflection out of a mirror today, but it's still not what God sees. And here's the deal. Then he says they were looking like looking in a mirror dimly. But then, in the future, when we're before him, face to face. And I love this because this is the image, the picture that's given us in John 1:1. When it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That with God is literally face to face. Jesus, face to face with the Father. And that's what we're going to experience. So we're seeing God, and we're seeing the Scripture, and we're seeing reality. Still a little bit blurry, but then it will be perfect. Our eyesight will be perfect because we'll have new bodies and new eyes, and we will see him as he is. He says, now I know in part, then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. Important to see it. These three are going to continue. We'll always have our faith in him. Our hope will always be in him. Love. These three abide. They continue forever. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage. And thank you for the oh so clear revelation of what you're like. And for showing us, Lord, in the mirror of your word, what we can be like, what you're intending and planning and purposing for us. And as we look at this list, Lord, of what we haven't been but are becoming, what we haven't done but are trying to do or beginning to do, those things that we did that needed to be put away, help us, Lord, enable us by your Spirit to overcome our flesh, our old nature, to walk in the Spirit, to be yielded to your Holy Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and to glorify you. And I'm certain there are some of you that just need to say, Lord, that's my prayer today. That's my need today. You don't need to raise your hand. You can just, in the quietness of your own time with the Lord, as we prepare for our last song of worship, just say, God, that's me. That's me. Change me, Lord. Make me the man, the woman, the person you want me to be. You intend me to be. You show me what love is. Make me that kind of person. But if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you can't set out on a quest to become more like God. No, you need to come to the cross and confess that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and that God's gift of his Son and the Son's gift of his life, well, it offers you everlasting life. Wages of sin is death. We've all learned that. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can all have that. If you've never opened your heart to Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, let's pray right now together. And I just ask you to raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you stand or do anything to put attention on you. But I just want to pray with you so you can know when you leave this place, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgotten, you are a new person in Christ Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, I'll never tire of asking the question. And I'm grateful for your promise. Your word will never return to you void. It will always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. So have your way in every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey,